It is Easter, and one of the things about Easter, if you've been a Christian for quite a while, in fact, even if you've been a Christian, is you know what the message is going to be. You know, we've all, and I suspect most of us have heard what I would call an apologetic for Easter. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Sometimes Easter messages go from the sublime to the ridiculous. I'll never forget one I saw as a child where a minister ate a daffodil and then said, "Nobody will believe I did this. And that's what the resurrection is like." And I thought, yeah, well, I would believe you did it, and it's nothing like the resurrection. But we look at this and we think, come on, what fresh is there to say? Well, I was struck by, on Good Friday, I find the cross and the resurrection continually fresh. I find it continually fascinating. I have a habit of listening to politicians' Easter messages. And I'm struggling at the moment with the ones this week, although I'm very impressed that Anthony Albanese mentioned Christ, which politicians often don't do, and he wished us a holy Easter as well, which I thought that was great. So I'm going to write to him and offer to explain what holiness is, but it was good to see that. But I want to approach this in a slightly different way as to why this would matter to people, particularly the verse, "He's not here, he has risen." Now, you'll forgive me for this, but I heard a British comedian this week tell this joke, and I just thought it was just brilliant for this, and it went along this line. "The easiest job in the world is to be an Australian psychiatrist." Apologies. "The easiest job in the world is to be an Australian psychiatrist." Why? Because you go, "G'day, how are you going? No worries, see you next week." That's it, no. That's the impression that British people often have of Australians. You know, you're laid back, and apart from cricket, you know, you're laid back, and you know, just, you live in paradise, you go surfing all the time, you know, drink coffee or whatever, and that's it, it's all fine. And yet, I also happened to read this week of the increasing prevalence of anxiety, 1 in 6 Australians on some kind of medication for depression or other things, same as in the rest of the Western world. So the kind of thing of, how are you going? Oh yeah, everything's fine. No, that's, we might want it to be true, but it's not true. Now come to this situation where you've got the disciples of Jesus who's are burying Christ. Now, death at all times is absolutely horrendous. And there's a certain element of horror that you have with death, a sense of almost unbelief, even when it's expected. It is a bitter enemy. And even Jesus wept and was angry in its presence. But imagine how the disciples felt at this point. So we're going to look at a couple of them. First of all, the question of, can I have the body? Is Joseph of Arimathea. He was a prominent member of the council that tried Jesus. In other words, he was part of the Supreme Court that convicted him. But in Luke 23, verse 50, we're told, he was a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. So in court terms, he gave the dissenting opinion. Matthew adds in Matthew 27 and verse 57, that Joseph himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Now, at that point, he must have been a secret disciple. He wasn't wearing the Jesus t-shirt. You know, he wasn't wearing the badge, and he certainly wasn't wearing the cross. And he must have been a secret disciple. He was still on the council. John tells us in John 19, verse 38, that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And look what he does. Bearing that in mind, he went boldly to Pilate, right? He went boldly to Pilate, and he asked for Jesus' body. He overcame his fear. Now, Nicodemus was the same. John tells us that Nicodemus was the same. So Nicodemus was basically a secret disciple. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. Both of them were wealthy. You can imagine in our equivalent, one of them was like a Supreme Court judge, another would be like a kind of top business person. And on their board or in their courts or in the circles that they moved, in the clubs they belonged to, they wouldn't mention that they were followers of Jesus. But now came the time to identify themselves. And it's interesting that the disciples backed off and the secret disciples came out in public, which I find quite intriguing, even from a psychological point of view. Now, Joseph and Nicodemus were not easily persuaded. They were careful and they had a lot to lose. They were like many people. I know some of us think, as Christians, that you go to someone, you tell them about Jesus, and then you say, now you've got to believe and give your life to Christ. And we've given them the spiel. But the reality is that there are many people who think, there might be something to this, but this is a big deal. And I have a lot to lose if I go down this road. So I'm going to take my time. And I actually think that is not a bad thing to do. And I think we need to be very careful when we speak to people, not to deny anything, but to realize that people are at different stages. And we're not God. We don't know where they're at. We don't know psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, even in their lives, where they were at. It's a reflection after years of experience in ministry that sometimes those who shout the loudest, I love you, Lord, are those who in the trial turn away, and there are those who you do not suspect as Christians, and yet there's something working underneath, and in the time of crisis it shows, and that's precisely what happened here. So look what occurred. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, and so he sent the centurion to check, which I think is also another fascinating detail. Because it would normally take, the point about crucifixion was, it was so horrific because it took so long to die. It would normally take 3 days. And this happened in a matter of hours. But the centurion who'd seen plenty death, yes, he had died. And then the bodies of the crucified were usually put in unmarked graves. And the reason for that was to be crucified was just disgusting. And so you would never honor that in this way. And yet, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him and laid him in this prominent tomb. We know where Jesus was buried. Of Moses, we read, for example, Deuteronomy 34:6, he buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day, no one knows where his grave is. But Joseph didn't want that to happen. Jesus died at 3 p.m. on the Friday afternoon. The Sabbath began at 6 p.m. So they got 3 hours. And they got them to the grave. They did the two things that were absolutely essential. Wrapped the body in linen and rolled a stone across the entrance to prevent grave robbers. A rich person's grave was a place where often valuable things would be placed. So it needed to be sealed. The grave, we know, would have been around 6 or 7 feet square. Sorry, I still think in feet. A couple of meters. And about the same height. Mary Magdalene, we know, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he'd been laid. This was all done on the Friday. Inside the tomb, by the way, there would have been a bench because people would go in. So there's one reaction to the death of Jesus. It caused two reluctant disciples to come out, if you like. The second thing, he said, let's anoint the body. Look at what's happening there. That's from verse 1 in chapter 16. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Why did they do that? Well, we'll come to that in a minute, but why do people not believe? I think people don't believe because they're looking for the wrong evidence. That's a big theme of the whole of the Gospel of Mark. They were looking for earthly power. They were looking for clever speeches. They were looking for the Messiah not to ride on a donkey, but to come in on a warrior horse. And what's been said here is just very simple. This is what happened. This is the truth. It's like people say, what's your evidence? And I almost want to go like Jimi Hendrix. All I've got is a red guitar, three chords and the truth. well, I can't even play the red guitar, I don't have one, but I do have the truth. So, the evidence of the resurrection, it's fascinating, it depends on these women, three women, who go to anoint Jesus' body. Okay? What's fascinating about this is, and please forgive me for this, I'm describing this, not approving of it, okay? And neither does the Bible. But the evidence of women largely didn't count in judicial hearings. A popular saying from the rabbis at the time was, sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women. Happy is he whose children are male, and alas for him whose children are female. We may say that's ridiculous and that's so patriarchal and it's from such a society. Well, yes, it is, except this. Think of this. In our society, where people allow sex-selective abortion, who do you think is going to get aborted the most? It's children, female children, because not wanted so much in many circumstances. You know, that's the way that the society was. But here, it's very interesting that Mark is not bothered about this. And if you, by the way, if you were making the Gospels up, you would not put women as your primary witnesses. You certainly wouldn't. Paradoxically, this is one of the kind of internal evidences for Christianity. So, these women, they went. It's the truth that they testify to. It's not their status. They expressed a deep love for Jesus and no small amount of courage. So, again, if you were making this story up, you would say that, you know, the disciples who followed him, Peter, John, and James, they stayed at the cross, they took Jesus' body to the tomb, they mourned outside the tomb and so on. No, they're nowhere to be seen. But these women went, and we read, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. So basically, Nicodemus, again, these spices were very expensive. He gave and provided for them. Now, it would be dark, so they waited till the Sunday morning to go to the tomb. How could they get the stone away? There was no door to the tomb. That's why they wondered. They asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? They were going to the tomb thinking, we need to get to the body, but there'll be this massive stone across. How do we deal with this? I just want to make a general reflection here. And again, it's sometimes where some of us are at. That a large proportion of our worries stem from worries about things that never really happen. We carry mentally tomorrow's problems as well as today's. I think we need to be like these women and have a more practical faith. Right, we need to anoint the body. We're going to go. How are we going to get in? They didn't know, but they still did it. I think that God is a God of surprises, and the problems that loom to you today like a mighty cliff may disappear. In the old version of the Psalms, Psalm 18 has the metrical version going this, by my God assisting me, I overleap a wall. I just remember as a child hearing that and thinking, that's just A, it's crazy English, and B, it was just a great image. By God helping me, I can jump over a wall. The NIV, Psalm 18:29, with your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. Well, they faced what seemed to be an insurmountable problem. But they just went and did what they knew to be right. And when they go there, they meet the angel. The stone had been rolled away. A young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And his message is very simple. Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene. Again, a fascinating description. Who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. So, the body was gone. It was just gone. I think that itself is just an amazing thing. Jesus was really killed. He did die, and he was buried. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, incidentally, there's a fascinating thing where people have this idea. They think that this book isn't clear. In our Confession of Faith, it talks about something called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means the clearness of the Scriptures. Now, there are difficult things in the Bible. There are confusing things in the Bible, and there are apparently contradictory things in the Bible. But actually, the meaning of Scripture is clear. And I think the world gets very confused about this. So, as some of you know, I love listening to a podcast called The Rest is History. And they had a series of five this week on, so I've been doing a lot of listening to podcasts, on Luther. And I was stunned. They missed a couple of really important things. First of all, they missed that Luther's main thing was you're saved by faith alone. They just didn't get that. And the second thing they missed was this. They said, it was Dominic Sandbrook, I think, who said this. He said, well, it's absolute tosh to believe that you just believe the Bible. It's the church that tells you what Christianity is. And you believe the church. Well, actually, no. The church gets really confused sometimes with lots of different things. The church is meant to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. But it's the truth as it comes to us in the Scriptures. And the Bible, Dominic Sandbrook writes a lot of history books. He would never accept it if somebody said, well, it doesn't matter what Dominic Sandbrook has written in his history book. It's how you interpret it. That nobody, well, I'm going to say nobody does that. Sometimes people do that, and it's very, very, very confusing. But you can say things that are correct. And if the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God, which we believe absolutely it is, why should that be thought absolute tosh to believe that? And part of the thing is here, the Scriptures are not clear. Yeah, they're very clear. Jesus was killed. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose from the dead. That's extremely clear. A three-year-old will get that. You need to do a PhD in theology to not get it. You know, it's just, it's something that you just think, how can we be so daft in all of this? So the resurrection itself, I was always wondering, thinking, what is the gospel? And we put it into formulas. But so much of it is tied up with the resurrection. So let me just, forgive me for doing this, but let me just go through the book of Acts and show you how for the early Christians, this was absolutely central to their message. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. We were singing that. God has raised this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of it. Or chapter 3, verse 14. Again, Peter. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Or chapter 4 and verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Or chapter 4 and verse 9. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands healed. Chapter 5, verse 20. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. And when they did that, in verse 30, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. Chapter 10, I'll not go through all the chapters, but it is mentioned a lot, and you're getting the impression in verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Chapter 13, verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Chapter 17, we'll see that tonight, so I won't read that one for you in anticipation of you being there. And chapter 23, verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Chapter 25, verse 19, before Agrippa, he says this, or it was said about him, "Instead they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive." So Christianity is really about a dead man named Jesus who we claim is alive. And that the problem in all of this is very simple. Every single Easter message I've heard so far is, it's great to have numerous people, different kinds of Christians celebrating Easter, and Christians do really nice things, like care for the poor and so on, which is all wonderful. But that's not the essence of Easter. The essence of Easter is there was a dead man who's now alive. And I always think that people would be better saying nothing rather than kind of patronizing in a way. Maybe I'm being oversensitive, but it's the age we live in. Acts 26, verse 8. "Why should any of you consider incredible that God raises the dead?" It's very simple. If Jesus was not raised, we would never have heard of him. One of the great proofs of the resurrection is the existence of the Christian church and the growth of the Christian church. Jesus is not a memory. It's a Greek word for time, which carries the idea of time which wipes all things out. In other words, you move on in time, everything gets wiped out. But that's not the word that's used of remembering Jesus. Jesus is someone to discuss, but he's also someone to meet. The Christian is not a person who knows about Jesus, but who also knows Jesus. And we need to stop and think about that. So, the question of the week is a very simple one, which is, how do we know that Jesus rose? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? It's a very simple answer. Yes, that's it. He did. You say, well, what's your proof? Well, let me say this. When people ask for proof for something, be very careful, because proof for anything, it's really almost impossible to absolutely prove anything. If you think about it, you come up to me and make a statement to me at the end that you think is absolutely true and provable, and I will absolutely show that you cannot prove it. Okay? I will prove that you cannot prove anything. Because when we say proof, so much of it depends on how we perceive things. I used to say that the only proofs are mathematical ones, like 2 and 2 is 4, until one time after a talk, a man came up and said, "David, I'm a professor of mathematics." And I said, "Please don't tell me that 2 and 2 isn't 4. And he said, "Yes, it isn't. In a binary system, 2 and 2 is 4, but in a so-and-so system, it's not 4. And I said, "Okay, I give up. You know, there's nothing." You can't, you know, when we say prove that Jesus rose from the dead, what do people mean? You want us to present him right here and now, but how do you know that wouldn't be a hallucination? If you've ever had an hallucination, they're very real to you. How do you know that's not a hallucination? Instead of looking for proof, we look for evidence for things. And the evidence for Jesus rising from the dead is phenomenal. It includes the empty tomb. It includes the more than 500 witnesses. It includes the existence of the church. It includes the testimony of the Roman soldier. It includes documents, historical documents from Josephus and Tacitus. It includes the fact that the disciples were prepared to die. And take one example, which I was reading about this week. James, the brother of Jesus. Now we know from Tacitus, the Roman historian, and from Josephus, we know that James died because he testified to Jesus being alive. Why would you die for something that you knew to be false? So there's lots and lots of evidence for that. And I always say to somebody who says, well, prove that Jesus rose from the dead, to say, well, first of all, where do you want to start? Because if you want to start with the presupposition that nobody ever rises from the dead, then it's going to be very difficult to convince you. But if you start from the presupposition that an almighty God could raise someone from the dead, we can then look at what evidence there is. Sometimes arguing with someone who denies the resurrection, there are people who genuinely struggle with it, and you should struggle with it because it's such a difficult thing in some ways. But there are other people who don't genuinely struggle with it. They're like arguing with a conspiracy theorist. Everything you say is part of the conspiracy. So they can just bat away everything. If you were really serious, I would suggest go and read N.T. Wright's book on the resurrection. And when you finished it next year, because it's a very big book, I think you'd be pretty convinced. Okay, let's look at this last thing. Go and tell the other disciples, and especially Peter. Isn't that just a fascinating little detail? This is what I love about the Bible, the historical parts especially, the kind of little details in the story that we sort of skip over. It's why the Bible's not a book of memes. So go and tell his disciples and Peter. Why and Peter? Peter was a disciple. It's like obvious. What do you mean, and Peter? It's like somebody saying, go and tell Scotskirk and Terry. Well, is Terry not part of Scotskirk? You know? Why? Why does he do that? Because it's a message of restoration and forgiveness. Because when you read the account at the end of John of Jesus coming to the disciples and speaking to Peter, he's saying to Peter, you denied me 3 times as I said you would. And now you've affirmed me 3 times. And now you eventually are going to die for me. I have died for you. But it's a message of forgiveness. And again, that's what the resurrection comes in here. The resurrection speaks to me of God having forgiven all my sins because it's God having accepted Christ dying on the cross in my place. There you will find him, he says. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. Now, again, that's a fascinating detail. Where did they find Jesus to start with? In Galilee. They were from Galilee. And they're told, you go to Galilee. That's where you first met him. Now you're going to meet him again. It's a bit like you might remember a place where you became a Christian. You had a specific thing and you thought, well, and you go back. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. Go home to where you found him. Someone, I don't know who it was actually, but it wasn't me, I just found it, this quote. Faith is to be a daily exercise of walking to where the Lord has gone, believing him to be there and finding him to be so. See, it's not always the cast iron certainties, but trust. The person who says, I will absolutely, absolutely follow Jesus if he absolutely gives me total proof of everything that has happened and assures me about all that's going to happen in my life. That's not how this works. Do you know what that's like? That's like the young man who comes to me and says, I'm going to marry this girl if I can be absolutely sure that it's going to last forever and we're going to be perfectly happy forever. Well, son, you're never going to get married because that's unless you're delusional and you don't want to start off a marriage on a delusion. You know, that's the way it is. That is the way it is. And with Jesus, you say, Lord, if you just gave me this, and if I just had this feeling, and if I just had this, at some point, God basically says to you, right, enough. You've got enough evidence. What are you going to do with it? Go to the place where he found you. You trust in the one who lived, died, and rose again. Seek, and you will find. I love Mark's realism in verse 8. You know, he's not here. See the place where they laid him. Verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. And despite having been told to say, look what they did. This is how his gospel ends, because most people reckon that, and I think this is right, that verses 9 to 20 are a later addition. But Mark's gospel, the traditional Mark's gospel, ends in verse 8. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Wow. You think, that's not supposed to happen. We're supposed to, you know, he is risen. Hallelujah. Out we go. We go out and tell everybody. No. They met an angel. They were just confused and trembling and bewildered. Again, just think about how real that is. It's incredibly real. It could be positive, by the way, the trembling. Matthew 28, verse 8 says, "The woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." Afraid yet filled with joy. That's a pretty good description. Could it be true? Is it too good to be true? They went away and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Some manuscripts, leaving aside verses 9 and 20, go on to say, "Then they reported these instructions to those around Peter." Well, we don't know strictly about that. We do know from the other Gospels that they did go and tell. By the way, there are different accounts in the Gospel. They're not contradictory accounts. But what they tell you is that each of them is not the whole picture. So don't set them up as opposite to one another. There's lots of things we don't know. But I think this is a great way to finish the Gospel. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And yet, they're saying to us that faith and discipleship did not come easy to them, yet they went on believing and they laid the foundation for us. And there's a sense in which, just like at the end of the book of Acts, the story has to be completed in us, because it's not Christ was alive, now he's gone. It's Christ is alive and he's here. And the question is, do you believe? And what are you going to do about it? And some will be trembling, and some will be afraid, and some will be full of joy. But I'll tell you this, it takes love, courage, and faith to follow Jesus. And I hope and pray that he will grant it to each one of us. I think in this world where there's so much uncertainty, there's a temptation to do two things. One is to turn away from it and ignore everything that's happening. And that's just doesn't help. The other is to look at everything that's happening insofar as you can understand it and be in despair. So on Good Friday in Scotland, the First Minister of Scotland put out a tweet boasting about how he held the first Islamic call to prayer in Government House. And people were saying, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this the example of multi-faith? They don't know what the Islamic call to prayer is. The Islamic call to prayer is, there is but one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. In other words, all the others are false. And he then gave an Easter message, which said, it's nice to see Christians doing good things, and we just work together at interfaith. An Easter message that didn't mention Christ once. And you look at that, and for me personally, I just felt this gut feeling of immense sorrow at how far down the rabbit hole of disintegration my own country had gone. And I see similar things in Australia as well, just not as far. And there's a temptation to go, oh Lord, come quickly, just get this over and done with, we've had enough. Except this, it's Easter Sunday, and John Betjeman's poem, which I will quote this evening. See, I'm sending you lots of bait to get you to try and come at least watch online this evening. But John Betjeman's poem about the three crosses on the hill says, you know, out of the tomb, after the gloom, comes joy. That's our hope. Everything else. Speaking of Luther, I'll finish with this. I read Luther saying this. He's talking about Turkey, and the great fear at that time was, again, that the Muslims would take over Europe. And Luther, in his just very pithy way, just simply said, the whole empire of Turkey, what is that to God? Just a dry crust on a bit of rotten bread. You know, all these great powers and things that we fear, all the stuff personally in our lives that we fear, if Christ is risen, and he is, they all disintegrate into something very, very tiny. So my hope, I don't know where your hope is, my hope is absolutely in the risen Christ. And so when we say he's risen, he's not here. Actually, what we're saying, he's risen, he is here for us. Let's pray. I trust in